Going to read together from Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Going to read the whole chapter together. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody. And the next day, until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed. The number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power, or by what name, did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you, or rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man in whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and everything in it, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of these things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostle Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Amen. God bless to us the reading of his word this evening.
I want to open up this passage tonight in Acts chapter 4, the verses 23 to 31 under three headings. First, God's people prayed together. Second, God's people prayed to God about God. And thirdly, God's people prayed to God with specific requests. God's people prayed to God together. We read how that following the release of Peter and John from their interrogation by the Sanhedrin, following their healing of the man, the lame beggar that had frequented outside the temple at the beautiful gate, that John and Peter returned to the fellowship. They gathered together with their friends. And then they spoke to their friends, the chief priests, about what the chief priests and elders had said. And when the fellowship had listened to what had been said, they then lifted their voices together to God. Now, what's interesting about that is the lack of individualistic Christianity. We live in a day and an age in the history of the world when it is very much about the individual. What the individual thinks, what the individual wants, what the individual needs. The rights of the individual are paramount in our society. There is bills legislating what is right for human beings. There are laws stipulating what a person is permitted to and what they're not permitted to. We live in a culture that is driven by a sense of the individual. Sadly, that cultural worldly mindset has found a room within the house that is the Church of Christ. And there are many Christians today who think in terms of the church as a place for their meeting of their needs. And they operate with an individualistic mindset. They do not have an open mind to see the community around them. It's very much about me, where I'm at, what I need, what I want. And if it doesn't come in within the locus of my vision, which is narrowly singled on me, and it doesn't come in with the scope of my seeing that which pertains or relates to me, yes. Yes, of course, I'm interested in other people. But I'm interested in them within the boundaries in which they impact my life. It's where they interact with me. That's the point where my interest begins with them. That individualistic, that very highly personalized type of thinking is totally alien to the Church of Jesus Christ. It just doesn't exist. Here we read very clearly that these people were together. And they were not just physically together. They were also together in many aspects of their living. If we move down to the end of the chapter, we see that the number of people were of one heart and soul. There was a unity of thought. There was a unity of purpose.
There was a unity of agenda. These men and women had been brought from death to life. They had experienced new life in Jesus Christ through the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter, and the ministry of John and the other apostles. And they were joined together by this common sense of unity around Jesus Christ. What mattered to them was their place within the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And that ordinarily and automatically brought them into relationship with other people. And we see the practical outworking of that. That the things that they owned, they shared in common with others. There was this sense not of social responsibility to one another. It wasn't a case of, we are in this together and we must socially provide for each other. There was a sense of, we are bound together by Christ on this journey, and we live and we breathe and we survive together as one. Paul speaks about it when he talks to the church and uses the illustration or the example or the analogy of the body, that the church is like a body that lives and breathes together, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you, that we're all linked intrinsically together, and that when one part moves, the whole part moves, and when one part is cut off, the whole part of the body feels it. You know, I look out tonight and I see folk missing, and I feel it. Why? Because they're part of the body. Central to this corporate existence was prayer. This is not a one-off event occasioned by the fact of the arrest and release of Peter and John. This is not the first time that we read about the church early in the New Testament and its desire to pray together. We read together in Acts chapter 1 how that when they had, in response to the command of Christ given to them to remain together, how they all began in common prayer. So they devoted themselves to praying together. This was prior to the selection of Matthias as a replacement disciple for Judas. Verse 14, Acts chapter 1. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And then we read about it in Acts chapter 2. Again, how they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And now in Acts chapter 4, we read that when they are together, they gather together and they lift up their voices together in prayer. Prayer lies at the heart of any true biblical Christian community. And where there is not that praying heart, where there is not that desire to gather together for prayer, there is something deeply wrong at the inner being and the inner core of that community or fellowship of people who call themselves Christians. Where there is not the desire to meet together, to commune with God corporately, then there has to be something that is wrong, that is not right at the heart of that community. And if someone is truly converted, there will be a desire in that person's heart, as they grow to know Christ, as they grow to know God, there will be something within that individual's heart that will draw them to want to commune with other people who profess faith in Jesus Christ. There is within the human being and the image bearer of God, the one who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, There is this implicit desire to commune with the Creator. Jesus demonstrated it. As followers of Jesus, there should be an innate desire for us to copy that. And where that does not exist, the question has to be asked, is a person truly converted? Or is there sin within that person's life that is breaking off that fellowship with that communion? In a community of people that call themselves Christians, if there is not true and desire, there's not a true and genuine desire to meet together for corporate prayer, then the question has to be asked, are those people, is there enough of those people truly converted? Or is there sin so rampant in the heart of that group of people that it is blocking off that passion to commune with God? We are not about having numbers. We are not about having people who come and are attracted by one aspect or one facet of the life of the church or the other. We are not a social entity. We do not exist simply for the benefit of each other, in order to make ourselves feel good about the religious dimension of our existence. The church is a blood-bought community of men and women and young people who are called together to listen, to hear, to receive, to obey, and to communicate the living Word of God. And where there is not this desire to commune with God, then there has to be a question asked, regardless of what the individual says, or regardless of what the community say, there has to be the question asked, is there true life? Is there true life? Is there real spiritual life? People can say things so easily about what they believe. People can be sincere about what they're saying they believe. But people can be sincerely wrong about what they're saying about what they believe. And Christ frequently said to his disciples and his apostles that it's not in the saying, but it's in the living. It's not in the mere communication of words, but it's in the communication of the everyday living reality, in the obedience to the laws of God, the obedience to the Word of God, the heart to delight in the sovereign purposes of God. There and therein is the reality of the Christian life. These people gather together for prayer. God's people, secondly, prayed to God about God. Very, very important. Very important. So much of Christian praying today is about me and about my needs and the satisfying of my needs. The focus of the praying of the early church was primarily upon God and about God, and specifically about the sovereignty of God. The fact that God is God, and the fact as God, He rules over all creation, and he is the owner. He is the owner of those who submit both to his authority and to those who reject it. We read in verse 24 that when this community of people lifted their voices together, the first words on their lips were these words: Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord is a term used of a slave owner and a ruler of unchangeable power. The Sanhedrin, the backdrop to this prayer meeting, the Sanhedrin uttered their warnings. The Sanhedrin declared their threats. The Sanhedrin announced their prohibitions. The Sanhedrin did all they could to silence Peter and John. Their desire was to cease their communication of the name Jesus. Verse 18, chapter 4. So they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. The church immediately, at the very beginning of their praying, puts the warnings and the threats and the prohibitions and the silencing decrees of the Sanhedrin into eternal context. In the world of the day, when the Sanhedrin spoke, they spoke with real authority. They were the ruling council of the Jewish people. If you were a Jew living in Jerusalem and you were called before the Sanhedrin, that was the day when you dressed up in your best togs and you went in and you bowed your head and you listened. And when they spoke, you heard what they said. They were men from the leading families within the Jewish council, representatives of the Sadducees, the Pharisees. And when they delivered a message, that message was taken note of. In the context of the world in which these early Christians are living, the Sanhedrin is the voice of declaratory authority. But immediately the Christians put that into context, not of time in their culture, but into the context of eternity. And that changes the entire emphasis of their thought processes and their praying. People, when they pray, pray about circumstances now, naturally and obviously. They pray for relief from a particular situation. But often, their praying is purely addressed to the present context, and they're thinking within the present parameters of their life and the present content, the confines of their life. And so what they ask God to do is they ask God sort of to leave heaven and to come into their world, their little world, and to sort this little world out, because God is bigger than them and God can sort their little problem out. We acknowledge that God's a big God and he has the power and he has the ability to come into my little world and address the affairs of my life, and he can get all the things that need to be organized into line. God can mop up and God can make easy. But you see, these people didn't see God as coming in to mop up and make easy. They didn't bring God into their world. They took their world into God's world. Their thinking was set within the context not of the present reality in Jerusalem. Their thinking was set within the context of the eternal reality of the sovereign purposes of God. And that changes their entire thinking. And that ultimately changes their entire approach to what they ask God for and what they expect God to deliver.
We see that they speak of God as the God of creation. Verse 24. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. We see that they speak of the God of revelation, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? They're quoting Psalm 2 here. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. And they speak of the God of history. Verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against you holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They are humbly submitting themselves to the God of creation, to the God of revelation, and to the God of history. The God of creation, the God of revelation, and the God of history. What's happening in their lives now is not to be addressed by just a big God who has a little bit more power than what they have. What is happening in their lives now is set into the backdrop of a God who speaks, and the world comes into existence. A God who says, let there be light, and there is light. A God who says, let there be land, and there is land. A God who says, let there be trees, and there are trees. A God who says, let there be animals, and there are animals. A God who says, let there be day and night, sun, moon, and stars. They are setting this life situation of theirs against the backdrop of the real God of the Word. Not a God of their imagination, not a God of their thought processes, but a God who has revealed Himself in His Word as the Sovereign Lord God Almighty. Not immediately, puts their thinking into a different scenario. And when they speak of Him as the God of revelation, the God who has revealed Himself, they speak of the knowledge that God has already revealed that the Gentiles will rage, the peoples will plot, the kings of the earth will set themselves, the rulers of the earth will gather together, and they will do so against the Lord and His anointed, Jesus Christ. They are communicating to God that they understand that what is happening today, He has already spoken of. They are saying to God, we know that this abuse and this silencing desire and this prohibitive threatening of the Sanhedrin, this is not new. This is not something that's just happened. You have already revealed that this would happen. And when they speak of God of history, they speak of how God allowed the allying of the Gentiles and the Jews and the Romans together to effect His will. They know that God has His anointed. And they are declaring that we know that Herod, the Jew, Pontius Pilate the Roman, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, you brought them together and you allowed them to do what they wanted to do, but within the context of your overriding sovereign purposes, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, why is that important? It's important because today we think in the here and now.
We think no higher often than the ceiling. And we don't take a step back when we pray and when we think. And we don't put what's going on in our lives into this framework of that we are coming to a sovereign Lord God Almighty. This God who has created the heavens and the earth. This God who has revealed himself in his word and in his person. And this God who has history in his hands because he already has a predetermined plan which he is working out according to his perfect, infinite, and eternal purposes. And because we do not think within the framework of who God is, because we don't think within that framework, then our praying simply becomes, do this please, do this please, do this please. If we prayed knowledgeably, and we prayed understanding the reality of who God is and what he has revealed in his word, then how many of our prayers would be wiped out entirely from the get-go? How many of them wouldn't even hear or be heard? If we prayed knowing who God is, and we prayed knowing what he has revealed, and we prayed knowing that he is the author of all history, if we prayed knowing that and thinking that, then how would that then shape our praying? What about your praying? When you pray, where do you begin? What is this kickoff point? Where do you start? When you pray, what is your objective? What is your goal? Are you trying to tell God what you want him to do so that your life will be easier? You're trying to tell the Creator of heaven and earth something that you want him to do so that things will be easier for you. He is a creator. He has revealed his ways, his plans, and his purposes. Surely, often in our lives, the reason why we pray is because we have disowned or disregarded his plans and his purposes. Lord, help me in this situation, or help someone whom I know is in this situation, and I am in this situation, or that person is in this situation, because they have blatantly and deliberately and willfully denied the truth. They denied the truth. Come and praying and seeking God. And pleading with God. God, why are you not answering? And God saying, I'm not answering because what you've asked for is blatantly denied or has been a blatant denial of what I've revealed. It's astonishing. It's unbelievable. If we said to our child, I don't want you to do this, their child goes and does it. And a child comes and says, help me because I went and did what you told me not to do. And there's no guarantee I won't do it again. What would we do? Rush to the child and say, of course I'm going to help you. What I said is irrelevant.
I think that we need to get serious about understanding that God is real. And this idea of praying together and asking God to help this situation or that situation, when this situation or that situation, is deliberately a consequence of open dishonesty, willful rebellion, then we have got to say, no, I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to ask God. I'm not going to plead God, because what I have done is wrong. What I'm going to ask God is to please forgive my sin. Please, God, be merciful to me. What am I going to ask God in regarding to that person is that God would bring that person to a position where He would chastise them to such a degree that they would come to their knees and start to confess their sin, plead for mercy, rather than always asking someone else to pray for me because I need your prayers. How many Christians today, walking in deliberate disobedience, are asking for prayer and support when they are doing it knowingly and willingly? Pray for me, will you pray for me? They don't actually come out and say that, but they sort of sit and give you bits of stories in this here and are wanting you to pray for them. And the reality is what you need to do is to bring God's word to bear and say, no, what you're doing is wrong. What you are doing is a denial of who you say you are. You say you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You say you've been brought from death to life. You say you've been brought out of darkness into light. And yet your habits and your lifestyle are in absolute and utter opposition to that. You're living in opposition to that. How dare you think that then you can trot to God and ask Him to then ignore what you're doing and help you? You see, it's an ignorance of who God is as Creator, as Revealer, and as the God of all history that results in a lot of nonsense talk that people say this is prayer. It's not prayer. It's seeking to condone and excuse disobedience. These people came to God and they acknowledged before God who they were. And more importantly, they acknowledged to God who He is. They set the context for prayer correctly. And thirdly, these people prayed to God with specific requests. I think the first request is very, very interesting. Verse 29. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. What were the threats? The threats were you must not mention this name again. They could have prayed, God, these men are bad. They are preventing us from doing good work. Will you please judge them? They could have prayed, God, these men are bad. We're trying to do good work. Will you please stop them? They do neither. They come to God and they say to God, God, would you consider? Would you consider their threats? There's an absence of a request to judge. There's an absence of a request to silence. There's an absence of a request to stop. They're saying, God, you're in control of this. These people, you know, are doing what they are doing. We trust you, God. We trust you in regard to your dealings with them. We trust you. How often have you prayed when people have been harsh with you or dishonest with you, have hurt you?
How often have you prayed, Lord, sort them out? Deal with them. You know, Lord, how much they have hurt me. You know how much they have set out to harm me. Lord God, you have dealings with them. Or how often have you prayed, Lord God, you know the ins and outs, the rights and the wrongs. You know the beginning from the end. Lord God, I will leave it in your hands. Will you consider this situation? The second thing they ask for is boldness. Great boldness. There is a desire for them to speak to God or speak to the community concerning Christ. They are not going to enter into what's going to happen to the people who are opposing them. What they ask for is boldness. They ask that they would be given the desire and the passion and the liberty to engage in that which God has called them to engage in. Their focus is not on the person who has wronged them. Their desire is not for redress personally. How many times in our lives do we pray that God will deal with this situation or deal with this person and so that our situation will be addressed and that we will be able to get on with our lives? There's a total and utter absence of that. God, you are God. We understand that you are God. We understand that you are a God of creation, of revelation, of history. We ask you to consider the wrongdoer. God, when it comes to me and my responsibility, help me fulfill my responsibility. God, thirdly, will you give us the power to demonstrate the reality of Christ in our lives? Will you give us the power to demonstrate the reality of Christ in our lives? Verse 30. God would stretch out his hand and provide for them that which they needed to proclaim Christ. The emphasis you see is on God and their responsibility. Not in making life easy for themselves. Not in redressing wrongs done. But this desire to keep on going through even the difficulties that pertain around them, to keep on laboring to achieve that for which God has called them. Keep on laboring. The focus is on doing the will of God in their lives, fulfilling the call of Christ in their life. It's not about them. It's not about what they're doing. It's not about what they want to do. It's not about what they want taken care of in their lives. There's nothing about them in a sense. You get the real sense in reading this that these are people who understand they're under the authority of Christ. There's difficulties in their lives which are very real. And there are threats upon their lives which are very serious. But in a sense, they are not primarily concerned with those threats and those difficulties. What they are primarily concerned with is fulfilling the call of Christ in their life. Doing what Christ would have them to do. God, give us the boldness to do what you have called us to do. Equip us so that we can go and fulfill that purpose for which you have called us. Such praying God responds to. Such God-centered, Christ-motivated praying God responds to. And God sent the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit. And they continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. God says, "You have humbly submitted to me. You have humbly acknowledged me. Your desire is not for retribution or even protection. Your desire is to be enabled to go and do what I have called you to do. Therefore, I will empower you by the Spirit to accomplish that very task. I think we need to take this to heart. I have a feeling that we have fallen to a degree in our corporate praying into praying too much for ourselves as individuals and as a church. It has almost become about us and the people within the church. And I'm not saying that that's not what should happen. But nowhere do you read here about let's pray for Peter and John and the difficult time they had before the Sanhedrin. And I have been thinking for a while that maybe our eyes have been too much upon people and not upon God. Too much about being concerned about individuals and not concerned about God. It's a difficult balance to maintain. Out of love, we are commanded to show love to each other. And we desperately, desperately want to encourage each other. It's being part of that community, the first part of the sermon. But when it becomes that we are praying primarily about individuals and personal situations, and that is the focus and the emphasis of our praying, then maybe we need to take a step back and think, is this what it's really all about? In our weekly prayer bulletin, the first initial prayers are about God and giving thanks to God. But the reality is that frequently in the prayer groups that I've sat in, we tend to launch into pray for this one and pray for that one. Pray for this need, pray for that need. Those needs are legitimate. Those needs are genuine. But it's as though I think we've begun, and some of you can correct me afterwards, I think we've reached a stage where we're more concerned about praying for the individual than actually saying to God, you're in control, God. You're a God of all creation. You're a God of all revelation. You're a God of all history. And maybe some of the situations that folk in the church find themselves in is because they are willfully rejecting you. And whilst we have deep concern about that, we are not always going to pray for them to escape from that. Because they need to address that themselves with God. And that's a hard balance to maintain. It's not an easy thing to work out. But you think about your praying. You think about our corporate praying and ask yourself the question. If you were to be given a page and you were to be asked, do you have a greater sense of God in the prayer life of yourself and the church? Or do you have a greater sense of people? Which box would you tick on the page? And if it's about people, then the balance isn't correct. It should be about God. Communing with God, acknowledging God, addressing the power and the sovereignty of God, and then asking God to deal and to address the situations in our lives, not so much to make it easy for people, but to enable them to be bold in being who they say they are. Being bold in declaring Christ. For at the end of the day, our reason for existing is not about us, it's about Christ. Our reason for being here is not about me getting what I want. And here we have come full circle. It's not about my individual needs and wants. It's about my being part of a community who is fulfilling the call, the commission, and the command of Jesus Christ to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. These people prayed to God together. These people prayed to God about God. And these people prayed to God with specific requests that related to them fulfilling the commission of Christ in their lives.